The reading today will be John 15, verses 1 to 17. You can find that on page 764 in the church Bibles. It's John 15, verse 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Thanks very much, Dan. There's an outline of where we're going in your server sheets if you want, if that helps you to follow the message this morning. And as is usual, there'll be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments from what we've considered. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, even as that passage was read to us, there is something very weighty about what Jesus says and being the true vine. And we ask now for your help to understand what it is he is claiming to be. Please help us to understand how that fits in with Jesus leaving his disciples, why it is that he must go to be with the Father, and how that helps us to appreciate why he is the true vine. Please, as we understand the person of Jesus better, would that help us to know ourselves better and how we can live for your glory. So please, would this be a really helpful time, and we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're at the point, as is a custom at Trinity, we tend to work through Bible books, and we're working through the book of John's Gospel. And we're at the point now in John's Gospel where Jesus is speaking of his impending departure from them. And it's a fairly extensive discussion. So it goes all the way from the end of John chapter 13 all the way to John 17. So he's got a lot to say, and we're in the middle of it today. Now, by Jesus' departure, we're not just talking about Jesus' death, but his death, resurrection, and ascension. So Jesus is talking about how he's going to leave his disciples to be with his Father in heaven. Now, the disciples are understandably troubled by this, because they want Jesus to remain with him. well, either for him to stay with them, or if not, they to go wherever he is going. But Jesus has insisted that neither is possible. He is going to leave them, and where he is going, they cannot follow. And rather than be confused and bewildered by his departure, Jesus has explained that it's actually for their advantage that he is going. So back in chapter 14, Jesus explained how it's his very going that secures a place for them in his Father's house. So his death, resurrection, and ascension is the very basis of how they will be saved. And if Jesus has done the harder thing in going, how certain they can be that he will return to take them to be with him. Now, Jesus also explained that his going brings about the final stage of salvation history, where anyone who believes in the Son will not perish, but have eternal life. And the disciples are to anticipate the privilege of being involved in this work and in presenting the gospel to others and seeing people saved and transformed for eternity. And so at this point, the disciples could be forgiven for thinking, why then doesn't Jesus stay with them and help them with the work? You know, if we're about to enter the final stage of salvation history, where the gospel is going to be presented to the ends of the earth, isn't it all hands on deck? You know, if the work that they're to anticipate is the greater work, as Jesus puts it in John 14:12, isn't that all the more reason for him to stay and help them? So it's not difficult to see how Jesus' departure from them at this time is a source of discouragement. And to be honest, they don't really understand the things that he is teaching them. You know, they're aware of this, of their weakness and inadequacy. Why won't you stay, Jesus, and help us with these works that you say we will do? In other words, the question that Jesus is answering in today's passage is, why doesn't Jesus stay with his disciples and help them with the work of proclaiming the gospel? Wouldn't that be better rather than for them to be left to get on with it? And as we consider what Jesus has to say, it will help us to understand why Jesus left them and why he didn't stay. Now, although Jesus is going to leave, the disciples are going to continue to have a very close connection with them. So in his absence, they're not to regroup and appoint a new leader. Rather, in his absence, the disciples' focus is to remain very much centered on him. And it's here that Jesus uses the picture of the vine and the branches. So have a look. Let's read again John 15, verses 1 to 5. He says this: I am the tree vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus uses the picture of a vine and its branches to help the disciples understand the nature of their relationship with him. Okay? So just as branches are in a vine, so you are in me, says Jesus. How can this be? Well, have another look at verse 3. Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Now, this can sound a bit cryptic at first. That is, until you take a look at the footnote, at least the footnote in the Church Bible, and learn that the Greek word translated clean can also be translated prune. It's a bit of a pun. So that Jesus says, "You are already pruned because of the word I have spoken to you." Jesus is explaining that the disciples are already branches in the vine because his words have already taken root in their lives. Now, Jesus' teaching here contributes to the idea known as faith union. That through faith in the gospel, we are united to Christ. The word that Jesus is talking about is the gospel, the news that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when someone believes the gospel, they are joined to Jesus like a branch in a vine. Okay? Make sense? Now, it's a very important concept because it explains how an individual, how a branch, can personally benefit from Jesus and his work on the cross. Now, other parts of the New Testament stress how it's through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ that we are declared righteous before the Father. It's through our union with him that he becomes sin for us and we are clothed in his righteousness. But here in John 15, the stress is not on our right standing before the Father, but on our ability to live fruitful lives for the Father. See, the point is, the vine is the source of life for the branch. You know, the life of the vine pulsates into the branches, enabling it to bear fruit. And so, even though Jesus is leaving them, they will remain in him like a branch in a vine. And his life will bear fruit in their lives. Now, why can't he stay and do that? Well, the reason he needs to go to the Father is in order to send the Spirit. Because it's the work of the Spirit who will join us to Christ in this way. Well, what an encouragement. It's not that Jesus is leaving them to get on with it. But in returning to the Father, Jesus will send the Spirit who will unite them to him so they can bear fruit for the Father. See, if he stays, he's just another body to help. But in going, he is established as the Father's vine, bearing much fruit in his branches that are the disciples. Now, it won't have escaped your notice that in amongst Jesus' words of encouragement are words which for many people seem very harsh and unloving. Verse 6, for example, if you have a look. Jesus says, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Many people are surprised that Jesus would talk in this way. Isn't Jesus supposed to be loving? It doesn't seem very loving to throw people into hell like dead branches on a fire. For others, we might feel that Jesus has just spoilt the note of encouragement, of, you know, fruitful branches with talk of unfruitful branches. Just leaves a bit of a bad taste in the mouth. If I were Jesus, I would have just gone for the note of encouragement. Well, two things to say in response to that. The first is that the question of not remaining in Jesus and falling away wouldn't be far from the disciples' minds at this point. The vine imagery that Jesus used would have stirred up vivid flashbacks of how in the Old Testament God had called the people of Israel his vine. And it was a negative picture because despite God's care of the vine that was Israel, it bore such rotten fruit that he cut it right back to the stump. And so the disciples are all too aware of the possibility of bearing bad fruit. The question of falling away was also going to be a very real question for the disciples. For who is missing from their number at the moment? Well, John chapter 13, verse 30, we were told that Judas left them early that night to betray Jesus. He was one of the 12, yet he turned away. So there is such a thing as false faith. Judas was very close to Jesus, yet he was not in him. And then there's the second half of John 15, what we'll look at next week. And in it, Jesus will alert his disciples to the pressures that are going to be on them to go astray in his absence. So, in light of all of these things, it's totally appropriate for Jesus to make a comment on falling away. It'd be a surprise if he didn't. And he loves them enough to warn them and urge them to remain in him. Now, the second thing to say is that we're very much influenced by our culture. And so the shock for us in these words of Jesus are the words of warning. We expect Jesus to say nice, encouraging things, so that when he speaks otherwise, that's when we hear him, that's when it impacts us. But for the disciples, the very opposite would be true. In the Old Testament, the vine is a common symbol for Israel, the covenant people of God. And you know what? The most remarkable thing about this symbol of the vine is that whenever historical Israel is referred to as the vine, it is in the vine's failure to produce good fruit that's emphasized, along with the corresponding threat of God's judgment on the nation. In other words, the picture of the vine is a negative one. Now, we read a sample of that in Isaiah 5, and I wondered if you would turn back with me to it just for a moment. It's on page 486 of the Church Bibles. Page 486, Isaiah chapter 5. It's a passage that we read at the beginning of our meeting. And just three things I just want to draw your attention to. At the beginning of Isaiah 5, Isaiah describes how the vineyard is made with great care and love. A portion of the fertile land is cleared, choice vines are planted, and a wall, a watchtower, and a winepress are constructed. I mean, look at verse 2, for example. He dug it up and cleared it of its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Everything possible was done to enable the vineyard to grow and flourish. But the thing is, this loving care of the vine only serves to amplify the grief of the owner. For when he sees the vine, despite its care that it's had, it's produced nothing but bitter grapes, and he has no choice but to destroy it. Second thing to notice is that to clarify any confusion surrounding the identity of the vineyard and its owner, Isaiah joins the dots for his listeners. So chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for good and got blood, righteousness and got distress." And then thirdly, following the parable is the rest of chapter 5, which is basically a list of Israelite sin corresponding to all the bitter grapes. So recklessly buying up real estate with no concern for the poor, making pleasure the aim of life, working hard at sin, calling good evil and evil good, guilty of pride and injustice. Such a vineyard of evil must be destroyed. So, to the disciples who are used to hearing this when the vine is talked about, what do you think is going to stand out for them in Jesus' words in John 15? "I am the true vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." The thing that will stand out for them is the positive. That they were witnessing the final phase of salvation history that sees Jesus established as the true vine. And with that, there is now a promise of fruitfulness for all who remain in him. It's the positive that comes as a surprise and a source of wonderful encouragement to them. So this passage, first and foremost, isn't to leave a bad taste of unfruitfulness and judgment in our mouths, but the sweet taste of promise, the promise of much fruitfulness for the Father's glory. Now it's in chapter 15, verse 14, back in John, that Jesus calls his disciples his friends. But did you notice that Jesus doesn't say that he is their friend? He says that they are his friends, but he doesn't say that he is their friend. In fact, neither God nor Jesus is ever referred to in the Bible as a friend of anyone. So although Abraham and Moses are called friends of God, God is never called their friend. Although Jesus can refer to Lazarus as his friend back in John chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus is not called the friend of Lazarus. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that God or Jesus is an unfriend. If one measures friendship strictly on the basis of who loves most, guilty sinners can find no better and truer friend than in God the Father and in his Son whom he sent. But the mutual reciprocal friendship of the modern variety is not in view and cannot be without demeaning God. Now in verse 14, we're told what it is that characterizes Jesus' friends. Have a look. "You are my friends if you do what I command." Now, this obedience is not what makes them friends, it's what characterizes his friends. And so clearly then, can you see this friendship isn't strictly reciprocal? These friends cannot turn around and say to Jesus that he will be their friend if he does what they say. Well, the point of Jesus calling his disciples his friends is to make a contrast to calling them servants. Have a look at verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So what's the difference between being a friend and being a servant? Well, it's not obedience, because both Jesus' servants and Jesus' friends obey. Rather, it is revelation. The friend knows his master's business in a way that the servant doesn't. You see, the slave is simply told by his master what to do. Off he goes. Whereas the friend is taken into the master's confidence and is informed of the master's plans, so that when he obeys with a sense of privilege and understanding. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus calling his disciples his friends in no way diminishes his right to command them. The point is that they obey not blindly, but knowingly. Well, what's triggered this change from servant to friend? Well, there's a bit of a clue at the beginning of verse 15. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Now, we need to remember here that Jesus is in the process of explaining that although he is with them, he is going to depart. And so the no longer refers to the change that's going to take place precisely because Jesus is leaving them and going to the Father. Well, what will he do then when he returns to the Father that will bring about this change? Well, he will send the Spirit. And what will he do? Well, there's more of that in the weeks to come. But if you look back to what we looked at last week, in chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus says this, All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So Jesus is speaking here of how when the Spirit comes, he will reveal to the disciples what God is doing in the world. In other words, the disciples are about to enter the final phase of salvation history, where they will know the mind of God. They will be more informed, more privileged, more comprehending than any believer who had ever came before. What an encouragement. You see, if Jesus stays with them, they're likely just to continue to remain clueless as to what God is doing in the world. I mean, actually, the disciples never understand the significance of the cross until he leaves them. And that's because in going, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to reveal to them God's plan in its fullness. He will reveal to them the gospel. And what a position to be in, to bear fruit for the Father. Well, we began by considering the discouragement that comes from Jesus leaving his disciples. In particular, the discouragement to get on with the task of proclaiming the gospel on their own without him. But as we've seen, far from being discouraged, Jesus' absence from them is reason for great encouragement to them. And so too for us. As we continue the work of proclaiming the gospel here in Bradford, there is much encouragement here for us too. three things. Firstly, we're not to think that Jesus has left us to get on with this work on our own. He has sent his Spirit, who through faith has united us to him. And our union with the Lord Jesus Christ means that his life will bear fruit in our lives. Second, although we need to hear the warning of judgment and so resolve today to persevere trusting in Jesus, we must hear the positive that we now know the true vine and have from him the words of promise, the promise of bearing fruit as we remain in him. And finally, God's plan is now fully published in the gospel. And that gospel has been revealed to us. And so we have the privilege of bearing fruit, not as Jesus' servants, but as his friends. Let me lead us in the prayer, and then there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the encouragement for your people in this these words of Jesus this morning. Whereas we might have thought that Jesus leaving his people to get on with the work on his own, he very much is with them. And as a true vine, provides the life, his life, to bear fruit in theirs. And we thank you too that we have the privilege of serving you not as servants, who are blind to know why they're doing what they're doing, but that we are your friends, and that you we enjoy you having sharing with us your plans for this world and what you're doing in this world. So please, particularly as it's an enormous task for us to be involved in here and elsewhere in this world, please would these words come as an encouragement to us, and that we would be a people that would remain in you and bear fruit. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, feels like we've covered quite a lot this morning. Are there any questions or comments, either to clarify something that was said or... Question? Okay.
First one, I think you've already kind of answered, but just clarifying what actually the fruit is. You're talking specifically about the spread of the gospel and so broader. And secondly, sometimes wonder how the Old Testament could have actually fulfilled what God called them to do without having this vital connection.
Okay, good questions. So, so there is a link between them. Let me start with the first one, and then we'll... first question was, what precisely, what fruit is in mind here? Is it the work of evangelism? Is it something else? Now, it is a funny one, because it kind of feels like it's a question that we ask, and you think, well... There is kind of evangelism in view to some extent. So let me just turn to it. So, in verse 16, he says, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And so you wonder if that's sort of a going to the nations with the gospel. You might think the fruit is to obey Jesus, obey his commands. There's quite a lot on that. You might think, oh, it's about loving one another. That's the fruit. But I think a helpful comment at this stage is to spot a link with Genesis, to the first book of the Bible. And do you remember God's purpose for humanity, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, is that humanity would be fruitful. So he blessed them and said, be fruitful. And so so I think very much what we're to see here is that Jesus is saying that in being established as the Father's vine, he is renewing God's, or he's bringing about God's purposes for humanities. So there's that sort of new creation motif. And I guess you've got the garden and you've got the gardener and the vine. It's very much that sort of language. And so in that sense, you know, probably we don't want to be saying what is the fruit, because it's everything. It's a life. It's a life lived for the glory of the Father. And so the distinction really isn't between, you know, not doing this but doing this. But whereas Israel was unfruitful, hadn't fulfilled God's purposes for humanity, those in the true vine can now be what God intended for humanity. So I think it's probably unhelpful to sort of think it's just about telling people about Jesus, but it's a whole life lived as God intended it to be. Now, the second question was about, could have Israel not fulfilled that? And I think there's lots to say. I think one thing we're in danger of doing is that, well, not you're in danger of doing, but just we just need to be careful that we don't make this mistake, is that we kind of think that God's initial plan was with Israel. They didn't bear fruit, and so he started again with Jesus. I think it's quite an attractive thing to do, because then we can just bin all the Israel stuff and we don't have to engage with Isaiah 5 and just think, let's just have a clean sweep of it and sort of start again. Now, as attractive as that might be, one of the problems of that is you just think, well, I could do the opposite of your question and just think, well, if it didn't go very well with Israel, is it going to go any better with Jesus? So, you know, I guess it's the opposite of thinking, well, you know, it's going to go well with Jesus, couldn't it have gone well with Israel? And so I think, and what's gone wrong there, why that's sort of a wrong way of handling the Bible, is that we're failing to see God's one plan of salvation. Okay, so that God's plan for humanity that he published in creation, he will fulfill in the new creation. And Israel's failure is only really a small part of that plan. And actually, although we didn't read it, I think later in Isaiah, but I made reference to it, is that the doing away with Israel, it's interesting. It's not that he destroyed Israel and started again with Jesus, but there's this cutting back to the stump. Okay, so it's not, Israel's not completely destroyed. It's cut right back, but there's still something there. And there's a promise of this shoot, which is Jesus. I think that emphasizes the one plan of God. And a small part of that plan was the failure of Israel as divine. But that was his plan. So that'd be the sort of things, you know, we'd be thinking about, if that's okay. Anything else? One more question? Yes. Stephen. Sorry, I forgot your name for a second. Okay. Didn't get away with that, did I? And it's funny, this question, can I comment on verse 7? So Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. And I guess you've got it other places. So at the end of verse 16, your Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. You've got it back in chapter 14. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. So very much there's enormous promises that Jesus makes to his disciples. I think what we want to be thinking is that, and it links a little bit back to our Christian's question in terms of there is only one plan of salvation. And the disciples are now privy to the publication of those plans. Now, the gospel is, God has told the world precisely what he is doing. And so, and God will do what he is doing. He keeps his word. And so the prayer that is in view in 15:7 is really any prayer that is in line with God's will. In other words, as we pray God's will, God will do his will. Okay? And the whole change from servant to friend is this change in, the servant just does as he's told. The friend now knows what the Father's doing. And so the invitation is, pray your will be done, and the Father will do his will. So it kind of emphasizes that the one plan of God, and that he will do what he's doing. And it's an invitation to ask him to do that. So, I mean, you see a slight example of that with Jesus. So you remember back in chapter 12, as Jesus considers going to the cross, he does consider praying, Lord, save me from this hour. But he doesn't. He says, Father, glorify your name. I'm going to submit to your will and go to the cross. So that's kind of a pattern for us I think it's helpful because, as a church, we want to be praying for each other. And I think one of the things that makes it quite difficult sometimes is we don't know what to pray for each other. What do I pray for you? What do you pray for me? And actually, it's as we know more and more about what God is doing in the world, we pray that for one another. And make no mistake, God will do what he says he's going to do. And so really, the plan of God informs our prayers. So I think that's what's going on here. And I guess an obvious thing you want to be avoiding saying is that, oh, whatever you ask for, I'm going to ask for a yacht or a £1 billion, you're going to get those things. I mean, it's clearly just ripping a verse out of context. There's even little phrases within the sentence about, if your word remains in me, ask whatever. And you just think, well, if I ask for a yacht, I'm not quite sure to what extent God's word is remaining in me. Besides which, we're in Bradford, so I'm not saying a yacht's the thing I need to be asking for. Fast car, probably get nicked anyway, so there we go. I think we better stop. So does that help? Yeah. So actually, it's a wonderful encouragement to pray God's will for one another. So another encouragement.